So last week in 24, Rebecca and Isaac got married, remember? And Sarah, the wife of Abraham, had died 2 years earlier. So now we see Abraham remarry. Here, let's read a few verses. Genesis 25, verse 1. Abraham again took a wife. Her name was Keturah. Now give me grace on these names, okay? And she bore him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dan were Asherim and Lesishim and Limimim. Who does that? And four. And the sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hanak and Abida and Eladah. And all these were children of Keturah. Okay? So here, let's stop. Lord, thanks for your word. We pray you'd give us great understanding. Lord, what a great chapter for us. We want to learn about how much you love us and grow in our faith today, Lord. So accomplish that work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Abraham remarries and has six sons after the age of 140 years old. Can you imagine seeing him chasing around toddlers in his house? It's interesting when you read through here, all the descendants of Abraham and Keturah, and then you throw in Ishmael, who is the son of Hagar, they make up the Arab people that we know today. So it's a reminder that the Jews and the descendants are both Arab, are descendants of Father Abraham. And you know why? Because Father Abraham had many sons. And many sons had Father Abraham. And I am one of them. And so are you. So let's just pray. Everybody, right and Father Abraham had many sons. You knew that was coming at some point. We're not going to go through all this. Yeah. Wow. I was hoping next week during the Bluegrass Festival I could throw my Father Abraham. Yeah. Verse 5. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, and while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country to the east. So don't read this and think that Abraham had concubines when he was married to Sarah. The word there really just refers to a lesser wife, not that she doesn't have value, but her position was a little lesser, related to the importance of the promise that God had given to Abraham in the history of the Jewish people. And then when he says that he sent those sons off to the east, he did it because there didn't want there to be any competition between these boys and the son of promise, which is Isaac. Notice he gave them gifts, but he gives the inheritance to Isaac. And it's a picture of what the Heavenly Father does. God's good to all of mankind. The Bible says that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. So all of mankind receive God's benefits. But it's the child of promise, the one who puts his faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sin and lives in relationship with him, that person then receives the inheritance. So while all of mankind is blessed by God, the inheritance is given to God's children. So that's kind of the significance of that. Keep going. Verse 7. This is the son of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 175 years. And Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. The words "of years" in verse 8 is in italics in my Bible. Is in italics in yours? If it's in italics, it means that the translators added those words to attempt to bring clarity. But the word, actually how it says literally, is it means that Abraham died an old man and full. And the word "full" in Hebrew means satisfied. So Abraham died an old man and satisfied. Listen, when you and I spend our lives walking in fellowship with God, there's no fuller, there's no richer, there's no satisfying life that can be lived than that. Amen? That's the truth. That's the truth. And it says there he was gathered to his people. You see it at the end of verse 8. It's an inference to the afterlife. Abraham didn't drift into oblivion. He didn't hover over the living. He didn't cease to exist. So what happened to a person's soul if they died before Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection? Well, they went to a place called Hades. So I want to take a couple minutes just to give us a better understanding of related to that. Remember, all salvation is based on faith. Old Testament saints were saved by looking forward in faith to the coming Messiah. And the evidence of their faith then was that they lived in the life of obedience to God's word. Today, we look back in faith to the Messiah, Jesus, and the evidence of our faith is that we live in obedience to God's word. So before Jesus came into this world and died on the cross for our sins, no one could enter into heaven. Not Daniel, not David, not Moses, not even Father Abraham was allowed into heaven until the ultimate sacrifice was made that could allow a sinful person to stand in the perfect holiness of Almighty God. So prior to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, when a person died, their soul went into Hades. And Hades consisted of two compartments. The soul of a person who lived a righteous life and looked to the coming Messiah for their salvation, they went to the pleasant side of Hades, to a place that Jesus called in Luke 16, Abraham's bosom, also known as paradise. Remember Jesus on the cross with the thief said, "Today you will be with me in paradise"? He was speaking of this place. However, the soul of the person who chooses to reject God and the promised Messiah, then, they went into the other side of Hades. That side isn't a pleasant place. It's the place of torment. It's the hot side. And so the souls of both, before Jesus, of both the righteous and the unrighteous would go to a place called Hades. Two different compartments, though, with a huge chasm, a huge gulf that would run between them, and you couldn't go from one side to the other. You could see, you were aware of who you were there. I mean, you have to go back and read it in Luke chapter 16, but it's pretty clear about all these things. And so all those people were there awaiting, right? Today, the Bible says that today hell continues to enlarge itself. And why is that? Because unrighteous people continue to die, and their soul goes to the torment side of Hades. So when Jesus then resurrected on the third day, hang on. So when Jesus died on the cross, his body lay 3 days before he was resurrected. You ever wonder what he was doing during those 3 days? Playing euchre. No, that isn't true. If Ephesians chapter 4, 7 to 10 says, during those days, Jesus went down into Hades and preached to the souls in both compartments that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures concerning the Messiah. And at the end of those 3 days, that 3 day retreat, Jesus then ascended into heaven and took the souls that were in Abraham's bosom, the righteous souls, with him to heaven. But the souls of those on the other side, the hot side, remained in Hades. So what I'm saying then is that when Jesus resurrected on the third day, he emptied out the righteous side of Hades. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So after Jesus' resurrection, the soul of a Christian goes directly to heaven, directly to the arms of God. However, the souls of the unrighteous are still in that place, waiting for the great white throne judgment that's going to come due to the rejection of Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. That's why when we think of our loved ones who've passed before us, they're with God if they put their faith in Christ. We have assurance of that. Unfortunately, those who did not do that are on the hot side of Hades there today, right now, have tormented, waiting for judgment. Okay? So I wanted to spend a couple minutes there because sometimes we get a little confused about how all that works. So the reason I did that is when you see there at the end of verse 8, it says Abraham was gathered to his people. It's talking about he went to the righteous side of Hades with Adam, Eve, Abel, Sarah, others who had died in faith. Okay, keep going with me. Verse 9, and his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, Abraham's sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zoar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. So Ishmael and Isaac had been estranged, but now they come back together. And at this point, Isaac's the only, he's the sole link to the messianic line. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham, this is 11, that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt in Beer Lahai Roy. Now, verse 12, now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. These were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, according to their generations. Oh boy, here we go. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nejbah, and then Kedar, and Abdel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Massa, and Hadar, and Tema, and Jetur, and Naphish, and Kedmadah. These are the sons, 16, of Ishmael. They were their names by their towns, their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. Keep going. 17, these were the years of the life of Ishmael. 137 years, he breathed his last and died, was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. Now remember, long ago, God had told, and when he told Abraham to send Ishmael away, then God made a promise that he would make a great nation of Israel. This is the proof of the Lord's faithfulness to Ishmael, all those verses that I just read. Keep going, 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So just like her mother-in-law, Rebekah was barren, and they tried to get pregnant for 20 years. So Isaac pleaded with the Lord. Isaac knew that God's promise was given to him that the Messiah would come through his line. He knew that Rebekah needed to get pregnant to fulfill that promise. So he's walking in faith as he's praying. Lord, I know what you've said. 20 years is a long time to be persistent in praying, but he was doing that because he knew God was going to fulfill that. 22, but when the children struggled within her, notice children meaning more than one. It's kind of weird that today Tina's here, my twin, and we're talking about twins, you know, so it's kind of odd that she came today. But Isaac pleaded, 22, the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. They're fighting inside her womb. And she's never been pregnant before, but she realizes something's not normal here. So she does a very wise thing when she's confused. You see what she did? She went and inquired the Lord about it. That's always a wise thing to do when we get confused in life, is go ask God. He'll give us understanding. 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. And the older shall serve the younger. So the Lord tells her that twins were coming, and they will ultimately be the heads of rival nations. It's interesting. In our world today, the great debate on abortion, that God here not only sees these kids as two people in the womb, but he sees the nations that are going to come from them. There are two people in her womb, not some collection of cells. They are two people there. For the life of me, I cannot understand how a professing Christian can possibly be pro-choice. I don't get it. I'd love for someone, anyone, to give me a convincing biblical argument for it. I've never run across a person who can. I'm stunned by how many professing Christians, supposed professing Christians, stand for totally unbiblical things. And for me, the killing of the unborn is at the top of the list. It makes me angry. I'd like to think it's a righteous anger. It seems that Jesus is all about protecting the innocent and the defenseless. And I don't know who qualifies more than a baby in a womb. Notice, though, at the end of 23, it says that the older shall serve the younger. That's completely opposite of what was normal in that culture. In ancient times, the firstborn son would typically have a dominant position in the family. And then when the father passed away, all the other children would serve him. And he would receive twice as much of the inheritance as the other children. Now, as the firstborn son in my family, I sure do miss those days. I keep trying to tell Tina and my other siblings that me being dominant in the family is biblical. But in this verse, I got more, Tina. I got more. Yeah. All time for rebuttal. Yeah. Where's the mute button when you need it? But in this verse, notice God says what was going to be common in the day is going to be reversed. The firstborn son will serve the younger son. And that's what we're going to talk about through the rest of the time today. 24, when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. You know, it's pretty common that kids kind of red when they come out. But here's what isn't common. He was like a hairy garment all over. It's like he came out wearing a sweater, you know. Can you imagine? It's her first kid. She's thinking, oh, boy, I just birthed the Hobbit. Oh, no. So they called his name Esau, 25. You know, Tina was born 54 minutes after me, which is kind of weird, they say. They had trouble getting her to breathe, so they had to smack her around to try to get her to breathe. And, you know, they named him Esau. The name Esau there means, what does the name Esau mean? I got it written down here somewhere. Hairy. Yeah, that's right. Thank you. Hairy. And they named the kid, it seemed like, as soon as they come out of the womb, whatever happened, they just name him. Okay, you're Hairy. That's your name, Esau. And so Tina, they had to beat her to get her to cry. And so if that was the case, then when we lived, then her name should have been, we tried to beat her to get her to yell out, and now we can't get her to stop, you know? Most of her life, we've tried to get her to just quiet down a little bit. This is fun. I've been waiting for this day. Yeah, I should get off the podium, shouldn't I? Yeah, well. So then 26, so Esau's born 25. Afterwards, his brother came out. His hand took hold. They're still fighting. Took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was Jacob, which means heel catcher. Isaac was 60 years old when he bore him. And they've been fighting for 9 months. They ain't quitting yet. The name comes to mean, not just heel catcher, but it comes to mean scoundrel, crook, con artist. It's a description of this guy's character, Jacob. He's an interesting dude. We're going to follow Jacob's life for a little bit because that's the line of Jesus. So we're going to follow his line. We're going to see a lot about him in the next couple of verses or next couple of weeks. 27. So the boys grew. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, mine says, dwelling in tents. It's weird how different twins can be. You know, Tina got the smarts and the personality and the sense of humor and the looks, and she left me with nothing. But here we see Esau grow into an outdoorsman. Jacob, it says, was a mild man. These are two guys with two different personalities. Esau was a man's man. Jacob was probably a bit of a mama's boy who took care of things around the homestead, including the tending of the flocks, substantial flocks and herds. It's interesting that the Hebrew word there for mild in the New King James literally means perfect or complete. So as we follow his life, we're going to see that this guy, Jacob, he was not a sissy by any stretch of the imagination. Don't let your mind think he was soft. He wasn't soft. He was a strong guy. He's tough. He's determined. And he has a heart for God. We're going to see that unfold. So it isn't about who has the most testosterone. What matters most is who has a heart for spiritual things. And I'd like to make a point right here. In our world of people transitioning from one sex to another, even when they're really, really young, we need to remember that not all boys are created by God to be outdoorsmen. Yeah, many boys love to play in creeks and ride four-wheelers and look under rocks and logs for bugs and stuff, but not all of them are that way. Some enjoy cooking. Some enjoy indoor things. It doesn't mean God didn't create them a man. And here's why it matters to me. A few years back, I was friends with a teen who was struggling with his identity. He was quiet, sensitive, and found himself drawn to indoor types of things. So he began questioning if maybe he should have been born a female. And he went to a high school here in town that encouraged that kind of thing, that encouraged that kind of kid to begin to look into transitioning over and stuff. He began to wonder, maybe God made a mistake. But what he needed to know was this story of Jacob and Esau. They're two guys with two personalities. So this kid that I'm referring to here, he is born a guy. He was fully guy. God did not make him a mistake. And God did not make a mistake when he made him. It was simply that his personality was more like Jacob than Esau. And that's okay. Sandy and I had a privilege of a kid living with us. He wasn't a kid at that point. He was 20 years old, and he lived with us for a while. We had a lot of kids live with us over the years. He lived with us for a while. He was a very sensitive, very thoughtful, very like that kind of kid that's like the Jacob. But his dad would not accept him for who he was, and he was raised being put down because you're not man. You're not strong enough. And he grew up underneath that kind of condemnation all the time, all the time. And he was one of the most thoughtful, considerate people you'd ever meet. A number of us know him. A really, really thoughtful kid. And so Sandy and I get to know him, and he's one of the nicest kids ever, but he wears this coat of condemnation over him because he's a Jacob. There's nothing wrong with being a Jacob. God created this guy that way. He didn't make a mistake when he did it, okay? Now, last verse in this little section, 28, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. That's not commendable, parents. The Bible says we're to love without partiality. So we certainly want to be careful there. Although Mom did tell me many times that she loved me most. You know, I heard rebuttal. I heard that. But, you know, growing up, Tina was bullheaded. Her and Mom bumped into each other all the time, you know, so they were arguing all the time. Me, I just sat in the corner and played with my belly button. Now, if you were a parent, who would you love more? You know? Who would you love? The kid who said, don't say another word. Word. Would you love that kid or the kid over there playing with picking the lint out of his belly button? Yeah, you would too. Mom did love me more. It was easy to see. I'm just telling you. Listen, everyone has their own personalities. You know, no parent should have favorites among their kids. Each kid's a gift from God, for sure. So let's celebrate the Jacobs as well as the Esaus. Amen? Let's celebrate that. Now, here's where we really jump into the heart of today. I know you're thinking, oh boy, we went on this time, and now he's just getting to it. 29. Now, Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore, his name was called Edom. It's where we get the Edomites from. They were out of Esau's line. So this sissy boy probably got the recipe from Martha Stewart magazine. No, just kidding. I don't think so. But this great hunter didn't find success this day. Here's Mr. Hunter Boy not being able to catch any fish that day. So he comes in, and he's hangry. Right, Nathan? He's hangry. You know, he's a mix of hungry and angry. And he comes in, I want food. But Jacob sees Esau in this vulnerable place. So he's going to tell him. He says in 31, Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. So he says, you know what? You really hungry? Give me your birthright, and I'll give you some stew. So here's the deal on the birthright, okay? When dad died, the oldest son would receive that birthright, and the birthright was made up of two elements. There was a blessing, and there was a responsibility. The blessing was that he would get double portion of the inheritance. The responsibility then is because then he would become the spiritual leader of the family when dad died, the patriarch. But the purpose of the significant inheritance wasn't so he could spend it on material things. It was so it would equip him to be a more proficient leader of the family. That's why he was given the blessing, so he could fulfill the obligations of the responsibility. So the giving of the birthright was primarily a spiritual thing. Jacob understands this. Esau doesn't. Mostly because Esau's a natural man who's not interested in spiritual things at all. So in essence, we hear Jacob says, for the chili that I'm making, will you let me become the spiritual head of the family when dad dies? That's the question. And what he does is wrong, Jacob, because if you look up in 23, God had already promised him that he would have the birthright. But Jacob, being immature spiritually, tries to manipulate the situation. So say whatever you want about Jacob, but he understands the value of the birthright. He wants to have a spiritual influence in his family. That's what he's asking for here. And that was what was important to him. And that's why I want to land on it for a second, because that ought to be important to us. A person can have all the wealth in the world, but if they aren't spiritually influencing people, it doesn't really matter. Because material things are temporal. Spiritual things are eternal. So in the eyes of God, the person who's successful in this world is a person who has a spiritual impact on people, especially in their own family. So Esau replies in 32, look, I'm about to die. So what's this birthright? It means nothing to me. I'm hungry. I just want to eat. In other words, he's saying the physical is more important than the spiritual. It gives us a look into what really matters to Esau. And the last two verses we're going to do today, 33, Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him, and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and drank, burped, arose. Oh, wait, maybe he didn't have that part in there. Arose. Can you just see him eating, like slobbering it down? Belch, and got up and left, you know. Typical guy, man, guy, big guy, dude, person. 34, and Jacob gave Esau bread and stew and lentils. He ate and drank, arose, went his way, and Esau despised his birthright. Certainly, both these sons are well aware of the promises God had given to their grandfather, Abraham, and their father, Isaac. The Messiah is going to be born through their bloodline. And so they're well aware of the significance of the birthright. And yet, Esau does not care. So why would he throw it all away? Why would it not matter? Notice 34 at the end. It says he despised his birthright. The word despise there carries the idea of utter contempt, to take little account of. So somehow, in Esau's terribly confused mind, he thought he could give away the birthright and still receive the blessing from God. So he separated those two things that were part of the birthright. He said, I don't want the spiritual side. I just want the blessings from God. Jacob, on the other hand, he was primarily interested in the spiritual element of the birthright. He wasn't overly concerned about the material because he understood what the birthright was all about. See, for Jacob, the responsibility of the birthright element, the birthright was the blessing. It was the understanding that he would have God's anointing on his life, that he would represent God to his family. He knew the blessing was to be able to hear from God, and then God would then use him. But Esau, he looked at all that with contempt. Big deal. You can't eat spiritual things. What's it for me? What's in it for me right now? That's all Esau was thinking about. The writer of the book of Hebrews gives us insight in the mindset of Esau. I'm going to read it to you. It's Hebrews 12. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward he wanted to inherit the blessing. He was rejected, for he found no place for repentance that did pass, though he sought it diligently with tears. God describes Esau as a profane person. The word profane is important. It's used for the area that's outside of the holy place in the Jewish temple. It's an area not considered holy. Anybody could go there. So when we read that Esau was profane, we think, well, maybe he had a problem with swearing, profanity. That's not it at all. What it really speaks to is Esau was common. He was just like everyone else. And I don't think there can be a greater insult paid to a person who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God than to have people say he's just like everyone else. Not only in the way he talks and the things he does, but deep down in his heart, he's just like everybody. He's like the most carnal person in this world. He lives for himself all the time. That's a great insult. That's what God's saying about Esau in Hebrews. He's just common. He's like everybody else. And so I think it's important for us that when God says something is profane, he doesn't supremely say they're like way out there wicked Charles Manson kind of thing. What it's speaking to is that he's saying that something that ought to be holy isn't. It's common. It's like everything else. So the great sin of Esau and the great sin that all of us are susceptible to is not that we become some notorious sinner, but that we become like everyone else around us, concerned only with material things, no concern for God, no passion to be a spiritual influence in our world, no passion to be a spiritual influence in our own families, no passion to be influencing for God in our workplace. We don't care about those things. We just go to work to get paid. And we're missing why God has me there. Primarily is to be a spiritual influence. So here's the point, at least the way I look at it. The great thing about following God is not the physical blessings, although they're fabulous and abundant. What makes us truly rich as God's people is the position that he calls us to in this world to be a spiritual influence for him. And each one of us is called to have an influence for God in this world. Okay, maybe we're not Billy Graham and we're not going to rent out Banker's Life and have a huge crusade next week. But will we read Bible stories to our kids and our grandkids? Will we speak to our kids and our grandkids about the truths of the Bible? Or do we just read them Disney stories and quote Dr. Seuss? Remember, the birthright is the blessing. The fact that God calls me to be a spiritual influence in this world is the blessing. It's not about getting the double the amount of stuff. It's having the privilege of representing Christ on my golf team, in my world, at the campground, everywhere I go. It's the privilege of standing there and allowing God be seen through me. That's the point of the passage. Amen? One day, when everything's said and done, and you're laying in a bed somewhere, about to take your last breath, what we value most at that point in time will not be what we have accumulated so that our kids can fight over it all. That ain't it. What we're going to look back on with satisfaction at that point in time is the influence that we made for God in our family, in our neighborhood, in our world. And it's the most important thing because it's the eternal thing. I couldn't imagine laying in that bed and having my kids around knowing that my kids aren't living for God. And wondering if they're going to go on the wrong side of Hades. Because I didn't influence them for spiritual things. Oh, I just wanted to be liked. I just wanted them to really enjoy being around me. And I wasn't willing to speak truth to them. That'd be a terrible place to be. And that's the point of this. Jacob understood that. He said, I long to be a spiritual influence in my family. I want to be the one that prays for them. I want to be the one that they look to when things are going hard and they say, what do I do now? And they know that I'm going to point them to Christ. I want to be that guy. That's Jacob. Esau says, who cares? What's it really matter? Live for the moment. See the distinction? And so when he uses the word profane in Hebrews, it's a challenge to us. He said Esau's profane because he's like everybody else in your work spot. I don't want to be that. He's like everybody else on your ball team. I don't want to be that. I want to be known as a lover of God. Yeah, I want to have fun, and yeah, I want to enjoy life, but I also want to stand for the things that are right, the things that are pleasing to God. And that's the privilege we have. Amen? That's the privilege we have of walking in that worn locker room and being a light for God. Of going back to your golf team this fall and being a light. I'm sure you have been. Continue to be a light for God. And going to your workplace on Tuesday and walking in there with a bounce in your step because you know that God has put you there for a reason beyond just getting paid. Wouldn't it be a great place to be? That's Jacob. That's Jacob. So let's not be like Esau, who is willing to trade his birthright for the things of this world. It's a lousy deal. Nothing in this world can hold a candle to the privilege of living for God in this world. Amen? Nothing. Here, let's pray. Lord, thanks for loving us like you do, so completely, so unconditionally. I think all of us relate to eBay. And we drifted a bit, and then you wooed us back, and we stand and say, God, I'm so humbled by the fact that you would love me so completely. Thank you, Lord, that you want to use us in this world. It's not just all about getting to heaven, as much as we're excited about that. It's about recognizing that you've given us a responsibility, a privilege to stand for you in this world. And Lord, all of us around people who are groping in the dark because they have no clue what life really is about, what matters. And Lord, you put us in that place so that we can speak to them the truths of you, that you give them hope, that you give them purpose. So Lord, I pray that we would this morning, right now, recommit ourselves. Lord, I want to stand for you in this world. I want to stand for you in love. In truth, what an opportunity we have, Lord. Thank you for allowing us this week to stand for you. Lord, if any of us have never come to the place that we say, I accept the free gift of eternal life, that today we would say, Lord, I believe. I believe Jesus went to that cross and died there for me so I could be forgiven. And now my life can be lived for something higher than just my own worldly pursuits. May we be about that this week, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.